We have been looking at the book of John, and John chapter 1 in particular. We've been here for several weeks, and we will, believe it or not, close out John chapter 1 today, and I'll be looking forward as we move into the ministry and the miracles of our Lord. We don't want to leave this too quickly and not see what the Lord has in store for us today. I'd like us to go back in our reading, if we could, back to verse 35. And we'll read there to the end of the chapter today. My focus is really going to be on the last two verses, although there'll be several things that we'll put into context for you. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, saying to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where we were staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed of whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God, the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our day and for the music and for Colossians 2 and for the offering and for every aspect of our service today. Father, it's pointing us to you, reminding of those texts that Paul read for us, in Him. It's all about you. And Father, may we see you today. May our focus be upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord and our Master. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you again of the setting. We are latter part of A.D. 26, early part of A.D. 27. John the Baptist has been on the scene for 6-7 months. He has a great following. He has already baptized the Lord some 40, at least 40 days prior to these texts. This is Jesus coming back through out of the wilderness, coming back through where John had baptized him. What we find in verse 28, that is in Bethany across the Jordan, that town that we looked at on the map just below the Sea of Galilee. No longer there. John has begun his ministry there. He has a great following. Jesus now has come on the scene, and we see him as he is interacting with these disciples, and they're starting to follow him. I want to encapsulate something for you that may be a little bit of confusion for you. I do not believe that we are dealing with the 12 at this point. He's not calling his 12. He's calling people to follow him. If you'll go with me to Mark chapter 3 just a moment, I want to sort of put this in figures for you so that you can grasp this. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and following, I'll read the first part of that. Mark 3, verse 13, and he went up to the mountain and called to him those of whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. This is later on. How much longer? We don't know. It could have been 6 months. It could have been 6 days. Don't think it's 6 days, but it could have been 6 months later that Jesus, now this great group of people are now following him. And out of that crowd, he chooses 12. Now the interesting thing is we don't have the conversion experience of all of the 12. And we definitely don't have one of the last one he chose. He chose him out of the crowd that was there following him. Judas was never redeemed, and he revealed that in the way that he responded to Christ. But in the text that we're dealing with, we are dealing, I believe, with their conversion experience. This is where they are following the Lord in detail. The word follow can mean two things. Turn over to chapter 8 just a moment. Let me show you a couple of illustrations of this word to follow. This is really just introductory. In John chapter 8, verse 12, I believe, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the question is that a verse just to the 12, or is that to us? Is that a verse that encompasses salvation? Sure it is. Those that follow Christ, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, That transcends just the ministry of Christ. That's even today. Those that follow Him will follow Him in the light that He is, and follows me not walking in darkness, but will walk in the light. In chapter 10 and verse 27. Chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, just a response to Him, but it also can mean a general phrase. Look back at chapter 6 just a moment. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Jesus is outside the Sea of Galilee in verse 1, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. So it can mean simply people literally lining up behind him, following him around, or it can mean those that are following the Lord. I would have you to say here that he doesn't call them disciples here. It's only in Mark 3, and we find that later on in the text. But I just want to be clear about that we're dealing with a salvation call, a conversion call. It is their call upon their life. And as we looked last week, we noted in John chapter 1 that the different backgrounds from these guys. I mean, Jesus is already open. In fact, some of these are already Greek people. He's already revealing, showing by the people that are following him, that it's just not Israel. It's just not to them that the time of the Gentiles is going to be open, if you were to look at it that way. So we have these men, and they're all from all different backgrounds. Yes, some of their occupations overlap. You've got fishermen, but you're going to find out as this crowd grows, especially when we start dealing with 12, you've got a plethora of guys. I mean, you've got thieves, you've got one thief that never changes, but you've got Matthew, you've got other people that end up following him from all sorts of backgrounds. Same thing we have today. You look at the people that follow the Lord today. Rich, poor, smart, not so smart, capable, not capable, whatever that looks like, it's amazing to see the people that follow from all sorts of backgrounds. And it's also amazing the means to grace that he uses here. We noticed last week that as Jesus responding to a question, turning to these disciples, what are you seeking? He's after the condition of their heart. What exactly are you seeking? And we've taken note, we've laughed at their response. It looks like they've been put on the spot of what do you say when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ask you what you're thinking? Where do you stay? It seems like a bailout. But it can mean, this is going to take a long time for me to tell you what we're seeking, and we need to hear from you. He's told us about you. We know that you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We know that you're the Son of God, and we need to hear from you. So forget what we're seeking. We're seeking you. That's who we're seeking, and what that looks like. And it mentions there that the Lord spent the night talking to these guys. They stayed with him that day. Can you imagine what those conversations were like? Can you imagine those prying as looking into the eyes of the Lord? And I don't mean to be mystic about that, but those piercing eyes that don't lie to me, boy. Okay? I know what's in your heart. In fact, we find those verses. But He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in your heart. He knows why you're seeking Him. He knows why we come to Him in prayer. Is it self-gratification? Is it for my benefit in the sense of comfort and ease? Or is it, I've been confronted with a God I can't comprehend, and I realize I'm not like Him, and He's holy, and I'm not, and I come in repentance of my sin. So Jesus, even in the means of grace that He's drawing them, is different, because with Peter, He doesn't do any of that other than says, your name's going to be changed, buddy. All of our names get changed. Our names need to be changed. And Jesus is not saying what Peter is, but what he will become. And then we look at Philip. I mean, it's just, he walks up to Philip and no interaction of man, no seeds from the standpoint of somebody else grabbing him like the rest of them. He just looks at Philip and says, follow me. Reminds us again, the Lord doesn't need us. He uses us. He invites us to be a part of what He's doing, but He's totally capable of leading someone to Himself just by Himself. He could do that. And then as we look as Philip, then as he's enamored and he's just wowed by this, and he goes and finds Nathanael. And of course, then we find Nathanael as he hears what he hears from the Lord, as the Lord knew him before. I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael. And it's amazing Nathanael's response, you are the Son of God. What revealed that to him? What was it in the Lord's response to him that led him to that kind of conclusion? But I would also note that where he puts that, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Now, I'm going to say that same thing's going to happens to Nathanael, happens to us. He's going to find out as we work our way through the book just how much he is the Son of God. And he's also going to find out just how much of a king he is. Not just of Israel, but the world is his kingdom and will be his kingdom. And he's building a kingdom of his own. So different men from different backgrounds, different means to what he invites them through, the avenue in which he uses to do that, the different issues that the Lord is addressing in their life, but the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same Lord and Savior. So I really want to focus in on verses 49, 50, and 51 today as we close out this chapter. And I've titled this, the first title I used was What's in a Name? And then I reminded that I just actually pulled that off the page of James Montgomery Boyce, which is not bad. That's what we do as preachers, right? We just steal material. And so we just need to put quotations at the beginning and the end and one big footnote at the end that we got it from somebody else. Somebody said the definition of an original sermon is you don't remember where you got it. So everything we have is borrowed from that standpoint. But James Montgomery Boyce calls this What's in a Name? My title is What's Your Name? Not yours, his. Lord, what's your name? I would notice, first of all, in verse 49, Nathanael's confession. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Son of God will not come without exercising the office of King over the people. He is Savior and Lord. This word king, Nathanael had not yet advanced so far as to know that Christ was appointed to be king, not just over Israel, not just over the nation of Israel. He's going to be appointed king over the whole earth. The whole world is his. Or rather, that every quarter will be collected to the children of Abraham, so that the whole world will be the Israel of God, Calvin says. He's calling him, You are the Son of God. You are that promised one. You are descended from the throne. And we're going to look at those in just a moment. And you are the King of Israel. But secondly, I want you to notice secondly in verses 50 and 51. And I want to include more verse 49 here in just a moment. But I want you to notice Jesus' confession secondly. And Jesus answered and said, I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. First of all, he confessed that you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus, first of all, confessed, you haven't seen anything yet. You will see greater things than these. I mean, we're starting even in chapter 2. We're going to start looking at the first of 37, I think, miracles. And it's interesting that the first one takes place in Nathanael's hometown. Where he's going to start. Just the start of it. That's not to mention all the other miracles. You start thinking of how Christ started establishing and laying concrete stones to who he was. And here we find in chapter 2, he's turning water into wine. We find him in verses 13 through 22, really, exercising authority. This is my Father's house. And then you start seeing him as he's raising people from the dead, and he's talking to people, and he's turning a little boy's lunch into feeding of thousands. And you start looking at the miracle after miracle after miracle that the Lord is doing to establish who he is. But I don't want to just leave it there. Because when we start talking about the miracles of God, we often, and rightly so, we talk about turning the water into wine. We talk about feeding of thousands. We talk about raising people from the dead. I want to talk about the miracle of transforming the human heart. You think about that. Do you know we hold a position that the angels look at us in amazement? Why is that? Because we're as guilty as they are. In the sense that we have questioned His authority to rule and sought to overrule Him. In fact, what was Eve offered in the garden? In the day that you'll eat thereof, you'll be like God. But yet, what happened to those fallen angels? Never given the opportunity for repentance. Their fate is sealed for all eternity. I think that's one area that the angels look at us in amazement to see that we get a second chance. But even more than that, Lord, do you see how they fail you? Do you see how sinful they are? Even after, Lord, you redeemed them, they still question who you are. Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, present tense. I'm afraid in Reformed, maybe not, but maybe in Reformed circles, there's a lack of tenderness and confession and repentance of who we are. We may get to a point that academically we look that, hey, I belong to the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ. And that's true. But does it stop us from weeping over our sin? Does the fact of our position that Christ has given us through election and through adoption, does that take away from feelings of failure, and as the Lord convicts our hearts and we weep over our sin? That's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. When was the last time you wept over your sin? Not your past sin, your present. When was the last time that we sought the Lord and, Lord, I am not worthy to be called your son? You haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. I'm going to redeem people that you'll hate. I'm going to redeem people. In fact, I'm going to make up 12 guys that It's a work of grace just to have you 12 together. It's a work of grace to have us together.
Yes.
Any church is a work of the Lord's grace. So you know what? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm capable of, and will, I will bring people unto myself. So the first thing Jesus confesses, you haven't seen anything yet. Secondly, he confesses that you will see heaven opened. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, you can't look at that and know anything about the Scriptures that your mind isn't taken back to where? Genesis 28, and who are we dealing with? Jacob's ladder. Okay, we can go with that. Here's my thing, and I think that's good. That's a good illustration. Here's the thing: there's no mention of a ladder here. Why not? What does a ladder do? It bridges the gap between the floor and where you're trying to get to, right? Okay, you can't get there without the ladder. So who's the ladder? That's why there's no mention of the ladder. He is the ladder. He is the one that bridges heaven and earth. He is the one. If heaven's open and communication is going to happen between God and earth, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. There's no mention of the ladder. He is the ladder. He is the link between heaven and earth, the revealer of heavenly truth to men. The mediator of the new and better covenant. In fact, look over at John chapter 3. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Who is he? The Son of Man. That though the whole human, Calvin says that though the whole human race was banished from heaven, is now open to us so that we are fellow citizens of the saints. End quote. So Jesus, first of all, confesses that you haven't seen anything yet. He confesses that I am the ladder. I am the one that you will see angels ascending and descending upon me. But I want you to notice, lastly, his confession of who he is. What's your name? Now, I want to interject something right here. And this comes from Boyce. And this was good. The reason I want to interject it here. Every careful reader of the Bible must often be struck with the significance of divine names revealed to various men in Scripture. Abraham, the father of our faith, received a progressive revelation of the character of God by the means of God's names. Early in Abraham's life, he had to come to know God as Jehovah, which means, I am that I am. It was a revelation of God as Jehovah that sent Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees towards what was later to become the land of Israel. After he had done battle with five kings, Abraham learned to know God as El Elyon. This is the Most High God. And identifies Him as a possessor of heavens and earth. At the time of the birth of Isaac, through the miracle, God was revealed as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And finally, on the Mount, God disclosed that He was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide. In the revelation of God, one writer by the name of Westcott has written, of God as He is in Himself, in His absolute and unapproachable majesty, we can as yet know nothing. But the names by which we are allowed to address Him gather up what is to be shown to us of His workings and of His will. The divine names reveal and reflect scattered rays of heavenly truth as men can bear their brilliance. And when they have been set in their own spiritual formation, they burn forever. Thus, each name authorized given to God is, so to speak, a fresh and lasting revelation of His nature. Now in one title, and now in another, we catch a glimpse of His glory. We have the first mention here of the Son of Man. It's an interesting phrase. A title that reflects who the Lord is and what He's going to be. And we're going to look at 13 of those. And I'm really giving you an overview of what we're going to be revealed in Scripture. I would remind you, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 through where we are, what has been revealed so far about this Christ? What has been revealed so far about this Christ? Well, first of all, we find out in verse 1, He is God. He is the pre-existent God. He is the creating God. In Him is life. He is the breather of life. We have life. We, our lungs, intake life because He breathed into us life, and He is the author of eternal life. He is light. You'll see that contrast throughout John, light and darkness. He became flesh. He's the incarnate one. He's the one that's full of grace and truth. Beginning in verse 23 and following, we find out He is the Lord. He's greater than all. We find out He's the Lamb of God. He has the authority and the blessings of heaven. He is the Son of God. He is Rabbi. He is Messiah. He is the name changer. He sees all. He is the King of Israel. And He is the connecting one between man and God. But now we find out that He is the Son of Man. And what I want to do in our last time that we have here, I want to take us through those 13 uses of that phrase, and I want us to catch what the Lord's going to continue to reveal as we work through John. And it's not the same at the beginning. We find it's a progressive thing. And as we start to see Him, the same thing the disciples experienced. You think, well, I'm following one that can turn water into wine. That's not what they ended up with in the upper room, was it? They grew in their knowledge of who He was. They still stumbled, yes, like we all do. Their understanding of who He is. Well, let me give you all 13 of these, and we'll look at these. Well, the first one we find there in John chapter 1 and verse 51, and we would say, He, that Son of Man, He is that connecting one. He is the one that we're going to see heaven open, God communicating through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate in the flesh, if you want to put it that way. But I would just say it this way, He is that connecting one. He is the one that connects heaven and earth. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. You know the text as we're working through this. Nicodemus has come to Him by night and he's investigating who this Christ is. And in let's pick it up in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man." There's your second one. He's not only the connecting one, He's the one that descended from heaven. He's not from earth. He's from heaven. Yes, He's the connecting one, but He's the one who came from heaven to be that connecting one. Chapter 3, look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why was the serpent in Numbers 21, why was it lifted up? Save those. Remember? You look at it, stare at it, you'll be healed. What is that? He will be lifted up. He will be the one that through Him will save His people from their sins. He is the source of our healing. Can I put it that way? He is the source. He's what saved us. He's the source of our healing. They understood that. When he talked about that, that was an immediate connection back to Moses. They understood what that meant. So, number one, he's the connecting one. In verses chapter 3, verse 13, he's the descending one from heaven. Chapter 3, verse 14, he's the one that is lifted up and will be the one who will save his people. In chapter 5, in verse 27. Starting verse 25, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. So what do we learn about Him here? He will be the one who will, not only does He have life, He is the one who has the authority to execute judgment. He's not just Savior. And I'm afraid that the world may see Him as one, and He is. He is one that ministered on earth. I know Friday was the opening day to the movie The Son of Man. I don't encourage you to go see movies sometime, and I haven't seen it, so don't. So I put little quotations and disclaimer. The whole thing's about starts with John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here's my concern, and I haven't seen it yet, but here's my concern in any movie. See Him born, and you see Him dead, do you see Him sitting in judgment? The Jesus that you and I will face one day will not be the Lamb in that sense. We will see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will see Him as the righteous judge that He is. And that's what He's pointing out, that I'm not just the Redeemer of my people, I'm the one who will execute judgment when it comes. So He has the authority to execute judgment. Chapter 6, verse 27. Chapter 6 and verse 27. Again, we'll start in verse 25. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did You come here? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God has set His seal. And actually, you could actually phrase that last phrase, who has set His seal of approval. When we get to that text, we'll take that apart, because a lot of people do follow Him today because from what they can receive from Him. I mean, some people like what a church has to offer. I heard MacArthur say, he said, I threatened to do this. He never did it, but he threatened to say, I'm just going to shut down all the ministries. And see how many people will come just for the preaching of the Word. Now, the reality of that, you can't do that in such a ministry, but can I ask you why you're following it? I can imagine, and I don't blame these people. I can imagine that was the best bread they'd ever eaten. If the Lord made it, it was. It was the best bread you've ever eaten. Is that why you're following? He's the giver of eternal life, and He's the one who God has set His seal of approval on. This is My Son. Look at verse 53, same chapter. 53, again, we'll start at 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. In Him is eternal life. It is the place that we find forgiveness of sins. It is in Him. Chapter 6 and verse 62. Starting in verse 60, how many of the disciples heard it and said, this is a hard saying, who can listen? Jesus, knowing in Himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? What does that mean? What are you going to do, guys, when you see me going back home? This is where I live. This is my home. He is the Eternal One. He will return to heaven, His rightful place. He will take His place at the right hand of His Father. He will. Chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." And again, a lot of these overlap, but what we find in that text, that He has the authority of heaven. If you hear me, you hear the Father. Now, Jesus has spoken. Spoke here, and He spoke here, and that's all He's saying. Does He lead us? Absolutely. But this book is sealed, like His Word was sealed. This book is sealed. This is the infallible and errant Word of God. We hear Him speak through His Word. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast Him out. If you go back and look in chapter 9, you see this is the man that was born blind. Okay, that I'm going to look forward to getting that text as they're trying to figure out what in the world happened to you, and you know, his confession. Listen, guys, you can figure it out all you want to. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. So you can figure out who it is. And then Jesus goes up to him after they'd cast him out and says, having found him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answers and says, "Who is He, sir, that I should believe in Him?" He said to him, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. The Son of Man is worthy of all worship.
Yes.
The Son of Man is worthy of all worship. And you need to understand that was a huge jump for these people. Because who's the only person that you worship? God. So what was he saying? I am God. You worship me. Chapter 12 and verse 23. Just a few more. Chapter 12 and verse 23. Starting verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, because he is one of those, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does bear, it bears much fruit." What's he talking about here? He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about him dying. And he's unfolding this for his disciples along the way. Now, he tells them many times, but the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his coming is going to be wrapped up in his death, because he will be glorified in his death. As the Father is glorified, I will be glorified, and Jesus will be glorified through his death. In chapter 12, in verse 34, chapter 12, in verse 34, so the crowd answered and said, "We have heard of thee from the law. That is, Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." Jesus is revealing that he is the light. He's the light of the world. We're going to find that through the Gospels. He is that light. You want to come to Jesus Christ? You want to come to God? You have to come to Jesus Christ alone. And number 12, in chapter 13 and verse 31, it's the last occurrence of this phrase in the book of John. "And when he had gone out," Jesus says, "now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." We didn't have that phrase before, and now we have it. God is also glorified. He is glorified, and so is God glorified. And then what does he do? Then he gives them a new commandment, right? By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Quite a few years ago, after World War II, an official government study called the Pearl Harbor Report demonstrated that no one was prepared for the disaster that struck on the morning of December the 7th, 1941. The admirals and the generals were unprepared. The authorities were unprepared. The nation was unprepared. There was a total lack of preparation in spite of the ample evidence that existed indicating that a devastating attack would be coming. They were unprepared. James Montgomery Boyce draws from that statement to write this. Thus will Christ's future judgment as the Son of Man appear to the world. We are told it is coming. Men are warned to flee from the wrath of God. Yet the judgment will fall suddenly and unexpectedly upon many who have sunk into lethargy and self-satisfaction. Some will meet the Lord Jesus as their judge. How much better to meet Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as teacher, as Savior, and as Lord. My question as we close out John chapter 1 is this question. Who is it that you seek? Who is it that will be revealed in these pages of this book as we uncover the glory and the majesty of our Lord? I don't know that you remember this, that I started back in December, I think, when we started looking back at John. One of the titles that I picked for one of those opening sermons was this. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's taken from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia when he told Susan, I believe. And she asked him, "You look bigger." He said, "No, I'm the same. But the older you get, the bigger I will appear." Folks, as we walk through these texts, as we unfold the majesty and the glory of the Son of Man, we will see Him getting bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds and in our hearts. And my prayer is that this would not be an academic pursuit. That we read these words as we would the words of the crucifixion, would we not? This is what it took for Him to come. This is, as we will see later on, the heaven that He left so that He would be the bridge between God and us. He would be that ladder that the angels would be ascending and descending on. He would be the revelationer of truth, but He would be the Lamb of God that will take away our sins. Who do you seek? How do you know Him? Do you worship Him? And all that He is. Let's bow our heads. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's go back to hymn number 12. Let's pray together as search our hearts. Father, we come through a text that may appear to be hard to grasp. And Lord, if it's hard for us to grasp these words knowing the rest of the book, how much more for these men that are following? How much more to be able to put together in their minds that this one who is before us is the mediator between God and man? This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God that has come to take away our sins. And Father, as it unfolds for them, so it will be in our own hearts and lives as well. We may know You as Lord and Savior. And we may have done that at a young age. We praise You for those youthful conversions. Father, I'm afraid in my own heart, and that's me. Lord, You redeemed me when I was little. Father, as I contemplate Your Word and to see You in all Your glory, I pray that You'd clean out some cobwebs. dust off some books of the library in my heart that have gotten some dust on them, and that I would see you again and who you are, and Father, bow again as the man born blind did. Father, I pray for those that will be sitting here today that do not know Thee as Lord and Savior. Oh, they know who You are. They know the name Jesus and may have heard it all of their life, but they don't know Thee as their Lamb, their Master. Father, I pray that You would continue to unite our church, not around a building program, not around where we meet, but who we serve. Father, that our heart and mind is enamored, is just overflowing. Let's get in the Word. Let's preach the Word. Let's see the Scriptures unfolded. Let's see the name of Jesus Christ high and lifted up. All hail the power of Jesus' name. May we praise You for who You are and what You've done, and what You will do, to the praise and honor of Your name. For it's in Your name alone that we pray.